Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from Matthew chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1. And so if you want to follow along with me this morning, Matthew 4, 1 through 11 is where we will be reading. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you, Lord, for the blessing of the rain and for the beauty of the sun peeking out from the clouds and hitting the trees and the grass as I drove here this morning. I thank you for these simple beauties. I thank you that this is our Father's world. This is your world, God. I'm grateful, Lord, for this chance to preach this morning. I ask that you would fill me, Holy Spirit, that you would give me the strength to preach and give me the ability to teach your word rightly. And I ask, Spirit of God, that you would prepare hearts that are listening this morning to receive this word. In Jesus' name, amen. I guess it's been about 2 years now since we moved into our house here in Reading, the day before the car fire hit town. The day before the car fire hit, we were moving boxes into our house, and the very next day we were running with the boxes out of our house and throwing them back into the cars and fleeing from our neighborhood with everyone else as the firenado roared closer. It was a terrifying time, but in the end, we were able to return gratefully to our home that still stood. A couple months later, when I heard these strange noises coming from the direction of the part of the burned-out neighborhoods, I assumed it was just construction noise. I thought, man, they're getting an early start on their houses. I heard what sounded like, you know, the roofing tools and the nail guns, and man, I thought, they're getting right at it. Good for them. But a year and a half later, I was still hearing those same sounds from the same area, and I started thinking, man, those guys must have built like 100 houses by now. What are they doing over there? There were times when I listened that the sound of the nail guns was so fast, just quick bursts, and I was really impressed because I did framing for 3 years here in Reading, and I couldn't remember ever working my nail gun quite that fast. Those guys must be pros. I thought, they're really good. It wasn't about until a few months later that I realized those noises were actually coming from a gun range and not a construction site. That those noises were actually coming from weapons and not nail guns. Today in our text, we're going to see that God's word is a weapon too. We're going to see that Jesus, faced with single combat in the Judean wilderness against the murderer of the human race, found that God's word could be trusted. God's word could be trusted in temptation more intense, in temptation more painful and difficult than anything you have ever faced or anything you ever will face in your whole life. And so, anointed by the Holy Spirit and equipped with God's word, we're going to see three temptations that Jesus overcame in the wilderness by trusting God's word in his discomfort, by trusting God's word in the dark, and by trusting God's word in the details. The battle began after his baptism. We said last week that his baptism was a picture of Jesus accepting his destiny, a picture of him stepping into our shoes to identify with and become the ideal representative, not just of Israel, but of all those he came to save. In his baptism, we have a picture of Jesus stepping into his appointed vocation as our substitute, both to bear our sin with its punishment and to bear for us the good fruit that pleased God. This is what we talked about last week. His baptism by water and by the Spirit was the great confirmation that he was stepping forward as our champion for better and for worse. He would be the Adam that Adam was meant to be. He would be the Israel that Israel was meant to be. He would be the son that they and all of humanity, we said last week, should have been all along. He was the king who so identified with his people that he would live for his people. And he was the spotless Lamb of God who, taking on his people's sin, would die for his people as well. In Genesis 22, God told Abraham to take his only son Isaac, whom he loved, and sacrifice him. And when Isaac asked his father where they would get the lamb for the sacrifice, Abraham told him this: God will provide the lamb. And so here now at the baptism of Jesus, we had God saying, and here is my only son, whom I love. Here is the promised lamb. This is my beloved son, God said, with whom I am well pleased. But now the mood changes. Quickly, the scene changes from water to wilderness. Look with me now at verse 1, which introduces the narrative today. In verse 1, we find the story's setting in time and space. We find its character, its characters, and we find the plot. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It begins with the word then. When? When? Right after the baptism. Next, it answers the question, who? Who leads him? Jesus was led up by the Spirit, the text says. The Holy Spirit, who descended like a dove and rested on Jesus, led Jesus. Where did he lead Jesus? Into the wilderness, it says. Why did he lead Jesus into the wilderness? What is the plot of this narrative? For what purpose did the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness? To be tempted by the devil, the text says. That is the introduction to our story today. God purposely directs the newly confirmed representative of all humanity straight into a place and a time of testing, just as Adam, the first representative of humanity, was tested. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls Jesus both the last Adam and the second man. That's because he comes to do right what Adam and Eve got wrong. Just as temptation by the devil had caused them to disobey God as the representatives of all humanity, so now the essence of these temptations by the devil was an attempt to persuade Jesus to escape from the hard path of obedience and suffering that was appointed for him as the second Adam and as the true Israel. Just as their failure in testing had derailed all of humanity, so now in his testing, Jesus would seek to set right the things that they got wrong and not to fail in the same ways that they did. But you have to remember that Adam and Eve faced their testing in a beautiful garden, and the second Adam is tested in a wilderness. Adam and Eve faced temptations surrounded by gentle creatures. But this time, according to Mark's gospel, Jesus is tempted while surrounded with the wild beasts. Adam and Eve faced temptation on full bellies. But this time, Jesus is tempted when he is hungry. Adam and Eve faced temptation in the strength of each other's company and companionship. This time, Jesus is tempted in isolation. He's all alone, humanly speaking. Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to do battle for humanity. It's an epic picture of heroic single combat. It reminds me of the story of Prince Caspian. I don't know if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, but the story of Prince Caspian by C.S. Lewis, where the evil head of one army, King Miraz, faces King Peter in single combat rather than all the men of both armies fighting. And the point is that the outcome of that single battle will thus determine the consequences for everyone else in both armies. It's like David and Goliath, winner takes all. And just like that story, you're not David, Jesus is. And just like that story, whoever wins this battle determines the outcome for the rest of the army. And so Jesus heads out into the wilderness to do battle for humanity as your champion. Then Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The word in Greek translated tempt is parazo and can mean both to tempt and to test. So which is it? Which is it? Is this a story about Jesus being led into the wilderness to be tempted, or a story about Jesus being led into the wilderness to be tested? Well, the answer is yes. See, the best way to untangle this is to remember that just as there are two meanings to the word, there are also two different agendas at work in this story. There's the agenda of God, who not only leads, but in fact drives Jesus into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And there's the agenda of the devil, who comes to him there when he supposes that he is good and softened up, when he is his most vulnerable, when he's the most weak, the most open to sin. I used to joke that the best place to mug someone, not that I ever would, but if you were going to mug someone, the best place to do it would be right outside of a gym. Think about it. You got these guys in there. They've been working out. They've been pumping iron for an hour. They come out. They look huge, but they can't hardly move their arms. They're like, you know, that would be the time to do it. They have been doing all these exercises to make them strong, but it's temporarily weakened them. They've been doing all these exercises to give them hard muscles, but they're temporarily soft. Or it's like the cap of a bottle. You know, have you ever, the whole family's trying to get the cap of the bottle off of some jar, and in comes Dad, and he just kind of pulls it off like it's nothing. And what do you always say? We loosened it for you. That's what you say. And so we have the Holy Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness, and his agenda is the testing of Jesus in the sense of proving to the world that he is indeed the Son of God, as has been announced at his baptism, the Son of God and the second Adam sent to save. But then we have the devil, and he comes to tempt Jesus when he's sure this fallen world has done its work to soften him up, to loosen him up so he can more easily be opened up to sin. All of which is to say, both meanings of the word are always at play. Whatever is an intention by Satan to tempt is first an initiative by God to test. But here is another important distinction, one that's also brought out in the Lord's Prayer, if you remember studying that a few months back, that God is not the one who directly does the testing through temptation. God doesn't engage in temptation. James 1, 13 and 14 tells us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." That's what it says in James. The point is, there's a distinction between the bringer and the tempter. We can see this distinction clearly in the Lord's Prayer because we're given permission to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And we can see this distinction clearly here in verse 1 of our text as well. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Led by the Spirit, tempted by the devil. God does not personally test through tempting, but he can and does bring us or lead us into temptation at the hands of another. Just like a dad who drives his son to the dentist for a painful experience that's meant for his ultimate good, so we are driven by God into the experiences that the devil wants to use to tempt you, but God means to use for your good. And so here's Jesus, surrounded by beasts, alone in a wilderness. And look with me now at verse 2 of our text. "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." I remember hearing a story. A friend of mine was taking his ordination exam, and one of the questions on the exam was, give us a verse that proves the humanity of Jesus. And he had an answer all ready. He had one all pre tree done. But in the heat of the moment, he was so stressed, he panicked, and he forgot the answer. And so in desperation, all that could come to mind, he paraphrased Luke 2:21. He blurted out, "He was circumcised on the eighth day." That was his answer. Well, that's not a bad defense, but neither is this. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Talk about an understatement. I'm hungry after 2 hours. 40 days and 40 nights seems like you'd be pretty starving. The point is this. If Jesus didn't have a human nature in addition to his divine nature, it wouldn't have mattered how many days he sat out there in the wilderness without food. He never would have gotten hungry. But here we catch a glimpse of a beautiful mystery that we have to touch on to really understand what's going on here in this text fully, that Jesus is the only person who ever had two natures. You and I and everyone else on earth only has a human nature. But God the Son, rather than subtracting from his divinity in some way at his incarnation, actually took on or added a human nature. He did this, and this is important, he did this because our substitute and our Savior had to be both fully human so that he could truly relate to us and accurately represent us, and because our substitute and Savior had to be without sin and able to endure the full wrath of God for us. And so these two natures, though we can't divide them, we must distinguish between them. So whenever we see Jesus hungry, for instance, or tired, or sweating, or dying, we are seeing the manifestations of his human nature, not his divine nature. God cannot sweat, God cannot die, God cannot hunger. But this logically leads to another, more natural question that really fits with the context of our story. And it's this: if in his human nature, Jesus could succumb to hunger, could Jesus also succumb to sin? Now, first of all, regardless of how we answer this hypothetical question, we know from Scripture that, in fact, Jesus did not sin, not even once. Not here in the wilderness, not ever. One place we're told this is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What we've got to understand is that if Jesus had sinned even once, then all of Christianity would be a sham. So you have to see that there's a lot at stake in this temptation. And so we know the temptation was real. The Bible tells us it was real temptation. We know Jesus was fully God. The Bible tells us that. We know Jesus was fully man. The Bible tells us that. And we know that God cannot be tempted by evil, as we already read in James. What that leaves us with is the fact that in his fully human nature, which would have been just like the human nature of Adam and Eve, Jesus hypothetically had the ability both not to sin as well as the ability to sin. And even though I believe the backstop of his divine nature, which Adam and Eve didn't have, would have prevented him from ever sinning, the important thing that we have to remember in our text today is that Jesus did not rely on his divine nature to get him through these tests. That's an important point. That was the whole point of this testing. He suffered in the wilderness, in his discomfort, in his loneliness, in his hunger, and in his temptation as a human. He did it for you. He did it for you. And if part of you still insists that since he was God in some way, you know, you say there was no way that he experienced temptation like I experienced temptation, he must have been spared in some way from the full force of the kinds of temptation that I face, if that's your thinking, I would propose to you, to the contrary, that by never giving in, Jesus actually experienced a harder thing in temptation than you have ever faced. Why? Well, let's go back to that gym for a moment. Imagine there's a weightlifter in that gym, and he's struggling to lift up a weight. And the weightlifter who manages to hoist and hold above his head the heaviest weight, he's the one suffering more than the one who tries to lift up the weight and halfway up gives up and drops the bar. So the successful resisting of temptation in the same way is a heavier load to bear. It's a heavier weight to lift than it is to give in to temptation. It wasn't just as real as the temptation you and I faced. It was harder. Think about it. Is it easier to resist temptation or to give in to it? It's much easier to give in to it. Jesus did the harder thing every time, in every instance, his entire life. Not just here during the wilderness temptations, but his whole life. Trusting God's word, he resisted for you. For you. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and nights, he was hungry. Look with me now at verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." The first word for Satan in our text today was the devil or diabolos, which means the accuser or the slanderer. Now in verse 3, he's given another name, the tempter. Now, you and I probably haven't ever been tempted by the devil directly like this, personally like this, and you should never wish to be. Instead, you should pray like Jesus directed to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He is smarter than we are. He is stronger than we are without Christ in us. He would absolutely devour us like a roaring lion if Christ did not protect us. Thankfully, the devil has bigger fish to fry than you and me. He seems to spend his efforts on those he sees as the biggest threats. And so we don't have a long list. We don't have an exhaustive list of people who we know for sure have been personally tempted by the devil in this way, and you should be glad you're not on that list. Well, just some examples. The devil personally tempted Adam and Eve. He tormented Job. He won over and possessed Judas. That's not a list you want to be on. He asked to sift Peter. Martin Luther claimed to have battled the devil constantly while he was translating the Bible into German. And so the devil isn't omniscient. He doesn't know everything, and he can't read your mind. He's not omnipresent. He can't be more than one place at the same time. And he isn't omnipotent. He's not all-powerful, but he's potent. He is powerful. He is a formidable foe. And together with the help of his fallen angels, he tempts God's people to sin. But here Jesus faces the devil directly. Alone. He comes to Jesus in the frailty of his humanity, in the weakness of extreme hunger, and in the vulnerability of isolation, in the same ways and with the same time-worn tactics that his demons come to you and me to tempt us. He comes to Jesus in a wilderness area between the Dead Sea and Jerusalem, a place I'm told is filled with limestone rocks that look maddeningly like loaves of bread. And he says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, aside from its obvious cruelty, the subtlety of this temptation is often lost on us. Here is Jesus, and the last words still ringing in his ears from his baptism are the words of God the Father, "This is my beloved Son." But now the devil comes and starts by saying, if, you are the Son of God. Just as the devil questioned God's word to Eve back in the garden, so his first tactic here is to subtly attempt to discredit God's word to Jesus. And it's the same tactic that the devil, through his demons and through his influence in the world, uses on you and I as well, because he knows that the word of God is the foundation upon which our faith is built. He knows that if we can't trust that, we won't be able to trust anything, and we'll wander off so far, it won't even be recognizable as Christianity anymore. He knows that if he can get you to think that the Bible is full of errors, or is outdated, or needs to be spiced up by adding a few things, or edited by taking a few things out, then he has already won in your life. If you believe any of those things about God's word today, let this be a warning to you that he's already got a foothold in your life that's only going to grow like a cancer unless you do something about it. But in our text today, the devil's tactic is meant to act as a double-edged sword against Jesus. On the one hand, it attempts to undermine the truth of the words he's just heard at his baptism by starting out with the word if you are God's son. But on the other hand, it is an attempt to goad Jesus into taking matters into his own hands, to prove those words spoken at the baptism were true. And so that word if can also be rendered since. Since you are the Son of God, why should you have to suffer? After all, since you are the Son of God, it would be entirely within your power and within your rights to feed yourself. Now remember, the essence of these temptations by the devil was an attempt to persuade Jesus to take a shortcut and escape from the hard path of obedience and suffering that was appointed for him as the second Adam and the true Israel. And so the plain temptation feed yourself. And that's the plain temptation. That doesn't sound so bad. But behind it, behind that simple, innocent-looking temptation, is an attempt to get Jesus to rely on his own divine power to get through the painful, physically difficult circumstances that he's in. But what we see is that Jesus trusted God's word in his discomfort. Instead of trusting in his own power, he trusted in God's word. Jesus, thanks to long years, to a long childhood steeped in the study of God's word, seems to have already recognized that this 40 days in the wilderness were meant to be a reenactment of the 40 years of Israel in the wilderness. I think he's already been meditating and feasting on Deuteronomy chapter 8, which says, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." I think Jesus had already been meditating and feasting on that word and knew that just as God had led Israel, God was leading him too as the true Israel. That just as God had tested Israel with hunger, God was testing him too as the true Israel. And that just as God had provided for Israel's physical needs without their help, God would provide for him too as the true Israel without his help. So that by the time the devil comes to tempt him with doubt and to tempt him with bread to prove himself, Jesus just says what he already knows to be true from God's word. "If you are the Son of God," the devil says, "command these stones to become loaves of bread." His words are a double-edged sword, but Jesus has a sword too. Look at verse 4 and listen to the first words of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. "But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" The devil tried to get Jesus to rely on his own divine power. But how does Jesus identify himself through that Old Testament scripture that he quotes? I'll give you a hint. It's not primarily as God. He puts himself in that story as the Adam Adam should have been, as the Israel Israel should have been. "Man shall not live by bread alone," he says. Jesus has come to fight as a man on behalf of humanity. And so he limits himself to the same weapons in this test that we have at our disposal, a reliance on the Holy Spirit and on God's written word. And God's word can be trusted. So Jesus says he'll pass on the bread. Jesus responds to temptation by citing a Bible verse that applied to him. And you can respond this way too when you are battling temptation. And it's not always easy. This takes hard work. Remember, Jesus spent his whole childhood saturated in the Word of God. He pored over Scriptures so that he could combat the devil at this time. You don't want to go into single combat without having ever picked up your sword. Jesus had been spending years of his life mastering his weapon. And so you can do this too, but it's going to take time. It's going to take time of reading and storing up and learning how to apply these scriptures in your life. And you won't become a skilled swordsman overnight. Just like those guys over at the gun range by my house won't get good unless they put in the time. And trust me, they put in the time. But it will happen eventually if you start now. Just start. I have stored up your word in my heart, says the writer of Psalm 119, 16, to God. He says, that I might not sin against you. And that's exactly what Jesus did too. And notice that even though God the Father had just spoken fresh, audible words to Jesus, Jesus doesn't reference those words in response to the devil at all. That's striking to me. I would think he would go to the latest thing, but what does he do? Instead, he quotes and relies on the established, centuries-old written word from Deuteronomy 8:3, proving that what is written is in Scripture is as trustworthy to Jesus as what he just heard audibly from the very mouth of God the Father. Friends, that's how we should be treating the Scripture too, as equally relevant and as equally trustworthy as if we had heard God speak the words to us audibly. John Calvin called the Bible Vox Dei, the voice of God. We should receive this word as if hearing it audibly from the lips of God himself, says R.C. Sproul. God's word can be trusted. But the devil wasn't done with his treachery. Look with me now at verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. What is the devil up to? What in the world? What is he playing at? Never think that the devil is stupid. Never, ever fall into that trap. He is so clever that when he sees a person steeped in Scripture, unshakable in their conviction that the Bible can be trusted, his next tactic is to quote it back to you, but with subtle changes he hopes you won't notice. He will quote it back to you through your culture. He will quote it back to you through your friends in ways that appeal to your own desires rather than to the desires of God. In ways that seem good and right to you. Remember, temptation is often beautiful. And again, the devil does this in a host of different ways. He's very creative. He does it by adding a few things or by ignoring a few things. He does it by taking a verse out of context. He does it by pitting the red letter words of Jesus in the Gospels against the words of Paul in the epistles, as if they are not all God's words. He does it by redefining well-known words with modern cultural definitions rather than using the definitions found in the Bible for those same words, so that, for instance, loving someone comes to mean affirming their feelings rather than confronting them about behavior that the Bible calls sin. He is so clever. He's happening all around us. He's been busy. When the devil sees a person unshakable in their conviction that the Bible can be trusted, his next tactic is to quote it back to you, but with changes he hopes you won't notice, and that is what we have here. We don't know if the devil actually took Jesus somewhere physically or if this is just a vision, but the best guess by scholars as to the location being referenced here is a wing or a corner of the temple compound in Jerusalem. Not the temple itself, but the temple compound. The greatest height, the greatest area of height on the temple compound, according to the historian Josephus, was found at the built-up southeastern corner where Solomon's porch and the royal porch met, overlooking the Kidron Valley some 400 feet below. But why does he take Jesus there? Why does he take Jesus there? Observing Christ's trust of the Scripture, Satan uses Scripture to try and legitimize his temptation. He tries to sweeten the pot by alluding first to the well-known Malachi 3:1 prophecy about the Messiah who will suddenly come to his temple. And he sets the mood accordingly by taking Jesus high above the temple courts. That's step one. And then from there, he quotes Psalm 91. As the final touch. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Since you are the Son of God, the devil says again, and this scripture clearly applies to you, why not do what it says? The Messiah should be gaining credibility. He should be gaining followers at the temple. What are you doing wasting your time out here in the middle of nowhere? But again, these temptations by the devil are an attempt to persuade Jesus to take a shortcut and to escape from the hard path of obedience and suffering that was appointed for him as the second Adam. And as the true Israel, the devil wants Jesus to think about his position as the Son of God more than his mission to be obedient to God as our human representative. And so here's Jesus, and he knows he's the Son of God. He knows the Scripture applies to him as the Son of God. And he's going through these temptations as a man, and it would have been easy for him to admit that he really had been out there in the middle of the wilderness for a very long time now. We all know too well from what we're going through now that sometimes being in limbo can be the worst thing ever. It's hard when we don't know for sure what God's up to. It's hard to be in the dark and not be able to see what's coming next. And so it would have been really easy for Jesus to start to wonder if maybe he'd been forgotten out here in the wilderness. But instead of looking to his divine position, Jesus trusted God's word in the dark. God's word can be trusted. And he not only trusts God's word, this is important, he knows God's word. And so he knows that the devil has not quoted the Scriptures rightly. There are seven words, in fact, that the devil had hoped Jesus had missed. Seven words carved out of the text where you see the devil say, and. Missing words that seem innocent and unimportant at glance, but end up making all the difference. For he will command his angels concerning you, the devil quoted rightly, but then he left out these words, to guard you in all your ways. Why are those seven words so important? They're important because they define the ways marked out by God's providence and not our own self-chosen way. According to God's ways, we can expect to be protected. But if we demand that God prove himself according to our own expectations, well, my friends, then we have misinterpreted and misapplied the Scriptures. And so Jesus, again, from the book of Deuteronomy, again, responds to this twisting of Scripture this way. Look at verse 7. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, Jesus says, also it is written, this could also say. This is so important. What Jesus does here is lay down the first principle of interpretation that we call the analogy of faith. This is a principle for understanding the Bible that we have to understand. We have to understand this. And this is the principle that the Scripture is its own best interpreter. Scripture is its own best interpreter. In other words, we are to interpret Scripture by Scripture. God never speaks a lie, says R.C. Sproul, and his word is coherent and unified. God never contradicts himself. If we set one part of the Scripture against another part of the Scripture, we violate the most fundamental principle of biblical interpretation, and that is exactly what Satan is doing, he says. Satan was quoting Psalm 91 in a way that made it seem okay to try and force God's hand through an artificial crisis rather than trusting God in a situation that came through obedient service. It's like a dysfunctional love test in a dating relationship. You've all heard them. If you really loved me, you'd blank. It's like the person who refuses to take their medications and then demands that God save them from the consequences. It's like the Christian who names and claims an answer to prayer that God has not promised in his word to do. It's like the lady I heard about who couldn't get pregnant. And so she was advised by a friend to buy baby clothes and set up a baby room so that God would have no choice but to answer her prayer. It's not faith that trusts God in situations that come up during the course of obedient service. It's trying to force God's hand through an artificial crisis. It was true that Jesus was the Son of God and that the angels would have caught him had he jumped. But the timing and the method were not God's way. God's way was to wait. God's way would be another 3 years of grueling ministry and persecution that would end in death. Jesus knew that what the devil proposed set up an artificial crisis designed to avoid the hard path of obedience. And so he corrects Satan's twisted interpretation of Scripture with another Scripture. Again from Deuteronomy, Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." It's another quotation from the book of Deuteronomy that once again references Israel in the wilderness, this time at the waters of Massah, where they demanded water from God on their own terms to prove that He was really with them, rather than trusting Him to provide in His own time. They tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Scripture says. Is the Lord among us or not? And here now is Jesus in the wilderness, alone and in the dark, and it was a tempting question to ask. Is the Lord among us or not? Have I been forgotten? But the Son of God, says R.T. France, can live only in a relationship of trust that needs no test. And so Jesus trusted God's word in the dark. Again, it is written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Finally, now the devil grows bold in his frustration, but he also gets sloppy. There is no more subtlety left in this third temptation. This is the fireworks finale. Look with me now at verses 8 through 9. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Just as God took Moses to the top of Mount Nebo so that the promised land lay spread out before him, so now the devil takes Jesus in some way to a vista point, real or imagined, where all the empires of the world could be seen like the glistening fruit of a tree, ripe for the plucking, so close you could almost taste it. Now remember, the devil doesn't know the future and can't read minds. And so he's not exactly sure, I don't think, how Jesus plans to win the world for himself. He knows that's what he wants, otherwise he wouldn't be offering. But he doesn't know exactly what his plan is. I mean, from the devil's perspective, Jesus is poor, weak, unarmed, and without followers or an army. And so here I think he drops the careful act and suggests something that for the first time is in clear and direct violation of God's law. But it's so appealing that he calculates it's worth the risk. It's a Hail Mary play, if you will. "Look," the devil says, "this is simple. This is simple. You want to be ruler of this world? I'll let you be ruler of this world. But why fight me for it? Why work for it? Why suffer?" Which you're obviously going to have to do by the looks of your situation. "Let's make this easy. Worship me and you win." But again, it's an attempt to persuade Jesus to take a shortcut, to escape from the hard path of obedience and suffering that is appointed for him as the second Adam and as the true Israel. And it's the same way the devil tempts us with shortcuts as well. Satan comes to us through his demons and through his world and he appeals to our sinful nature inside, and he says, "You want money? Why wait? Why suffer? Why do it God's way when I can give it to you right now? Take the bribe, cut the corner, add the zero, cook the books." Satan comes to us and he says, "You want sex? Why wait? Why suffer? Why do it God's way when I can give it to you right now? Look up the girl, click the link, call the number, get in the game." Satan comes to us and says, "You want happiness? Why wait? Why suffer? Why do it God's way when I give it to you right now? Use the credit card. Follow your heart. Have another drink. You just do you. Worship me and you'll win." But remember, friends, he's not called the father of lies for nothing. There is no winning when you play his game. There's always a catch in the devil's promises. He can't ever fully deliver. His shortcuts always turn out in the end to be dead ends. Remember how he promised Adam and Eve. He had said, "Your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil," says Charles McIntosh. But he had left out a material part of the truth, namely that they should know good without the power to do it, and that they should know evil without the power to avoid it. Their very attempt to elevate themselves in the scale of moral existence involved the loss of true elevation. They became degraded, powerless, Satan-enslaved, conscience-smitten, terrified creatures. The eyes of both of them were opened, no doubt, he says, but alas, to what a sight. It was only to discover their own nakedness. In the same way, the devil wanted to make a deal with Jesus. But besides the many great and hidden dangers of such a deal, there was more importantly the clear and glaring violation of God's law that it represented. Through the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that Jesus would have preferred not to suffer. He says so. But he says nothing here about his own preferences. When it comes to the details and the means of accomplishing God's ends, after all, he had not come to serve himself. And he had not come to serve the devil. But he had come to serve his Father. And so how does Jesus answer Satan? Simply and clearly from God's Word. Jesus trusted God's word in the details and quoted once again from Deuteronomy 6. Look at verses 10 and 11. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. What Jesus knew and what Jesus trusted was this, that just as Deuteronomy 6 spoke of God being the one who gave the promised land to Israel and that they should not forget it, so God would give him also the kingdoms of the world and all the glory. He didn't need to get it from Satan. What was really at stake here was the cost of getting it. But Jesus trusted God's word in the details. Jesus had not come to eat, to feed himself bread, but to be the bread of life broken to feed the world. He had not come to fill himself up, but to empty himself out so our empty hearts might be filled. He had come to fill us, not with bread made from dead plants that would pass through us and leave us hungry once more, but to fill us with the living bread of his broken and risen body that would forever bring life to our souls. He had not come to escape from death or be sheltered from pain or to be borne up by angels. He had not come to be glorified by men because he hurled himself without injury from the temple. He had come to be glorified by God as the temple that was hurled down and torn apart on a cross. He had come to be the temple that was hurled down and rebuilt in 3 days. He had not come to receive the kingdom and the power and the glory forever as a painless trade through a shortcut backroom deal, but to inherit the kingdom of God through the work of obedience, through the toil of trust, and through the fulfillment of all righteousness on our behalf and at the cost of his life, so that for us it could be free. In these temptations in the wilderness, says Wayne Grudem, Christ obeyed God in our place and as our representative, thus succeeding where Adam had failed, where the people of Israel had failed, and where we had failed. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for Jesus, that he was obedient for us. I thank you, Lord, that we can trust your word, that it is trustworthy for us to get us through temptation, Lord, that your Holy Spirit guides us in the use of it. God, I thank you for this substitute, this representative Jesus, who has done all that we needed to do to please you and to obey you so that we could be saved. We're so grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.